Would you open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 4? I want to talk to you this morning about the great light. And this will give us a place to start as we work our way through, give us a beginning point. Matthew chapter 4, beginning with verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put into prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And those who sat on the region and shadow of death, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." The light has come, and darkness cannot overcome it. Last week we shared about the reason for Christmas, and that reason was to provide for us a way of salvation. Basically, to save us from our sins is the way the angel and the angels said. We'd have a Savior who would save us from our sins. And our emphasis was on the holiness of God. This week we're going to look at something from a little bit of different perspective. I want to read to you from Isaiah chapter 9, and I'm going to read from the Christian Standard Bible translation, because I think it's a little clearer than the New King James that I'd use. So Isaiah chapter 9, if you want to turn there, it says, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as in the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So, in Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah the prophet prophesying, because this had not happened yet. He tells the people of Israel of the coming Assyrian invasion. So if you remember back your history, and it's been a while since we've looked at Isaiah and these prophets, but if you remember back in your history, after Solomon's reign, the kingdom of Israel split. And the northern about 10 tribes and the southern about 2, et cetera. I'm not going to go into all that, but it split. And the northern tribes, referred to as Israel usually, were less godly than the southern tribes, referred to usually as Judah. And those northern tribes went into captivity first. They went into captivity to the Assyrians. And what we read in chapter 8 of this very chapter is the prophet Isaiah telling the people that they're going to be conquered by this foreign power. So in chapter 9, he prophesies their deliverance. And he uses what's referred to as a prophetic perfect tense. In other words, he speaks as if this thing had already happened, though it had yet to happen, and I believe it has yet to really, it has yet to happen to this day. So he prophesies their deliverance, and later in the book of Matthew, so you understand what was going on here, and later in the book of Matthew, Matthew records part of this, the part that we read, about the ministry of Jesus. And where was this ministry of Jesus? The ministry of Jesus was in the very same place that this is referring to. So when he said the people have seen a great light, that great light came to that particular geographic area, very same area. By the way, that's the area, if you listen to the news and you've heard anything about the Golan Heights and Syria and Israel, that's the very same area. So, with all of that as background, today we're going to look at verses 6 and 7. By the way, when we read that, and I'll just talk about this here briefly, when it says that it says you have broken as on the day of Midian, that's a reference to Gideon and Gideon's deliverance of Israel. So he says that's what kind of deliverance you're going to have. So, having said that, let's look at verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord will perform this. So what we have here is a son that is going to be given to the people of Israel, and that son is going to rule, and his rule will have no end. Now, the word government is used twice here. It says it will be upon his shoulder. And later in the beginning of verse 7, it says that that government will not end. And it will continue to increase. And peace is connected with it. So twice government is used. This king will sit on the throne of David. And he will sit as monarch. And as we mentioned, the government be upon his shoulders. The government will rest upon him. And that's the way a perfect monarchy works. The government all comes from the king. It doesn't come from some other place else. It comes from the king. Now, let me give you a big parenthesis here. There are three basic government structures that God uses to guide and rule on this earth. And these are not my invention. These have been with us from Christian theologians for hundreds of years. Three basic ones: the family, the church, and the civil government. And if you read about these in theological books, you'll find that they have different terms for them, and superseding terms, but basically it's the family, the church, and the civil government. As believers, Jesus is to be the king of our families. It's okay if you say amen. All right. It's not a trick. He's to be Lord. And it is the most basic, and it is the perhaps the most important. Now, there is something underneath this even. It's not one of the basic governmental structures, but there is something underneath this. And that is that you cannot have a family as a basic Christian governmental unit unless the members of that family are Christians. So if the members of that family are Christians and recognize that Jesus is this son, he is this king, that they want his government to rule in their lives, to be citizens of his eternal kingdom, his heavenly kingdom, and they work to strive in that way, to follow him and to acknowledge his leading and to let him direct their steps so that he is glorified in everything they do, that would be the basis of the foundation of that Christian family. So, the first unit is the family. The second unit is the church. As believers, Jesus is to be king in our church. Duh. Let me emphasize something here. We know of Jesus because of his word. He reveals himself to us through his word. The Holy Spirit makes that word real to us. But we cannot function as his people without his word and without a humble and obedient application of it to our lives and activities. His word has authority over all other documents, over all other voices, because it is his, the king's word to us. Now, the first two things, like two and a half, because I went back to the individual, the church, the family, and then the individual. All of that is full. It's pregnant with doctrinal implications. If we don't live in humble obedience, yielding to the lordship of Jesus Christ, we can't have him in our homes. If we have him in our homes, we can then perhaps bring that into our gathering as we gather here today as a church, or as we work in other, you know, I want to make sure we don't confuse this, because most folks think church is something that happens for an hour or two on Sunday morning and maybe during the week on a midweek meeting of some sort. Christianity is not a meeting. So, nonetheless, our families function and come together, not necessarily in a meeting, but come together to serve one another and to minister one another and to honor him in what we do throughout the week, because that's we want to honor him as Lord. And so our honoring him as Lord works itself out in that manner. When the civil government, we'll go on to this third thing, when the civil government yields, it will know the peace and blessing of this ever-increasing kingdom that is talked about in verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. So, There's more doctrine involved in that. I don't have time to get into all that today. There is currently a huge debate out here in evangelical Christian circles about what all of this means and how it all works out. It's a great thing, a lot of discussion. Now, whether he's Lord of our life, Lord of our families, Lord of our church, or Lord of our government, does not depend upon us. Depends upon him. He is Lord of all of those things, whether we acknowledge it or not. The word of God is yes and amen. It does not fail. It does not falter. It is never frustrated. God's word always accomplishes that thing which God sent it forth to do. Say, well, what is the Lord doing now? And you know, what's happening? I don't know exactly all the... I can even look and see what the things are happening, but I don't know how God is using all of those things. But he is most assuredly using all of those things. He is doing what he needs to do to exert his influence on this world so that at a certain point in time, known only to him, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. When we start with the Christmas story and the angels and the shepherds and Mary and Joseph and the wise men, and we look at all of that and see and ponder a baby lying in a feeding trough, when we think about all that, that is the tiny end of a great big story that in the end encompasses all of creation and all of what God is going to do. He's doing it through that baby, the beginning, right there, that baby who later goes on to give himself a sacrifice for the world, and later, much later, comes back as king and exerts his influence even over those who don't want to be influenced. He can do that because he is indeed king. Now, let's look at what he's called here. He's called Wonderful Counselor. There probably shouldn't be a comma in there. There isn't a comma in the rest of these. So it's wonderful probably describes the counselor. The word wonderful means miraculous. It means supernatural. In other words, he is a counselor that not like the present king. At the time this was written, Ahaz was king. Not like Ahaz. Not like the wisest king, not like Solomon, wiser than Solomon. Solomon was just someone to look at to say, look how wonderful and wise he is. God is so much greater than that. That's how we use those particular, that's how we understand that. That he has miraculous wisdom on any and everything that matters whatsoever. He is the miraculous counselor, the miraculous wisdom. It also says he is mighty God. So in one place his wisdom is magnified, in this instance his power is magnified. This was the phraseology that was used to describe in the most powerful way they could the power of God. Mighty God. He's not subject to anyone. He's not subject to circumstances. He's above it all. The ancients, and you read through the book of Judges, you see this. You read the book of Joshua, you see this. And sometimes God even uses the terminology when speaking to his people. But the ancients would compare gods. They'd say, your God, you know, yours the most mighty, and so on and so forth. And here the writer is saying, the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, is saying that God is mighty and he's the strongest. And he's saying he's the God who made us a nation. And without going into all of the detail that's involved in it, he's the God who made all things. He is the strongest God. It says he is the everlasting Father. Eternal Father. Father emphasizes the care and provision that the head of the household is to provide. As the head of the household is to bring what is needed to the family and cover it with strength and cover it with authority, that's what he will do forever and ever and ever. Now, he's writing to a people who are threatened, and he's writing to a people who will soon be ravaged by war. And we read some of this in a little bit. It says, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. And when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her. And he goes on to that's how this chapter begins. Their cities were destroyed. Their people were taken prisoners. Their crops were taken. So Isaiah is prophesying that when this king comes, he will be like a father. And he will cover and protect and shield and guide. And everlasting shows that that the promise is permanent. Now, personally, I don't believe this has ever been completely fulfilled. I don't find any fulfillment of it in Scripture. I don't see any fulfillment of it in the New Testament that says so-and-so came and fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 9. I think that this coming of this king is something that is yet in our future, coming in his strength, coming in his permanence. I tried to allude to that earlier. So he's the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father. He is also the Prince of Peace. He will provide a secure kingdom. It already says his kingdom comes with peace. We already talked about the provision that he's going to bring as a father. And because of that, because he's wise, because he's almighty, because he will look on them as a father looks on his children, he will bring peace. There will be security. We know that in the end, the lion will lie down with the lamb. And they will study war no more. And the swords will be beaten into plowshares. And we could go on. We get this picture of what will happen in the end. And in verse 7, it says there will be no end to it at the beginning, and then at the end it says, in that time forward even for forever. His kingdom will continue. It will not only continue forever, the implication is it will have no outward boundaries. What's the extent of this king's kingdom? It goes on forever. There's no boundary to it out here. And how is this done? It says the zeal of the Lord will do it. God will do this. So I've already mentioned this, that he sits on the throne of David. He's a Jewish king, and there's a future fulfillment that's involved in this. And we look in Scripture, and we read the book of the Revelation, and we look at some of the things at the end. We see the future fulfillment, sees a Messiah ruling from David's throne, and all nations honoring him as king, all nations bringing him tribute, all nations bowing before him. So, We look at the past, we see what the prophet said, we look and see that there's a partial fulfillment of this, because we see that this son came, we see that Matthew said that this light shone to these people, this darkness, there was this light that came, and Jesus the Apostle John especially talked about Jesus being the light. Jesus himself said, "Work while there is light," referring to himself. So we see that fulfillment. We see that there is even a future fulfillment, or the baby. No longer will be a baby. I get frustrated by these religious things that deal with Christ the child. Christ grew up. Jesus grew up. It was a man that overturned the money changers' tables. It was a man that walked with other men. It was a man that looked that rich man in the eye and said, "If you want to follow me, sell everything you have." But it doesn't stop there. Because when he comes back as the God-man, with fire in his eyes, and judgment in his feet, and a sword in his mouth. And he'll rule the nations with a rod of iron. That scripture that says, "Ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance." That's about him ruling. He's going to be a ruler. And he'll rule with equity and justice and righteousness. And there will be peace, because there will be love. And where there's righteousness, there can be peace. So what do we make application of this? What do we do now? Well, that kingdom is yet to come. But the one that we live in today, though it is not visible, is just as real. So that's why I go back to this again and mention it. And we talked about these governmental units. It begins in our hearts, and it goes to our family, and then our church, and then to our civil government. That's why the apostle said that we're members of his body, and talked about us being part of the temple. That's why the apostle talked about us being citizens, that we have a citizenship in heaven. So he is our king. If we let him be, he is our king right now in this hidden, growing kingdom of believers. It's hidden because we don't know everybody who's in it. But it is nonetheless a kingdom. And he is today, if we will let him, he is a supernatural counselor for us. He will give us wisdom that passes understanding. He can show us things that we can't know on our own. He is today all powerful. That's why we pray. God can do things that humans cannot. God moves rivers. And God also, the Bible interestingly connects these things. He says he moves the heart of the king like he moves a river. We would think it would be harder to move the river. I don't know which is harder. Actually, neither, because God is all powerful. There is nothing that has degrees of hardness. So he's a counselor. He's all powerful. He is the providing father. He covers us with his love. No one is able to pluck us from his hand. We are his sheep. We walk with him, and he's the good shepherd. He's the great shepherd. He's the shepherd that gives his life for the sheep. There is nothing that can happen to us that's outside of his control, outside of his power. He is this king. We can't see it. We can't put our hands on it. We can't say there's the headquarters. I can tell you a couple places it isn't, but I can't tell you where the headquarters is. Can't put our finger on that, but it is still a kingdom nonetheless. And he is that providing Father, that everlasting Father. He's the one who meets all our needs. Listen to me, folks. It's not the government that meets our needs. It's not our family that meets our needs. It's not some social system out here that meets our needs. He's the giver of peace. He's the prince of peace. Now, it's kind of like many things with the Lord, it's kind of a paradoxical thing. He said, don't think that I've come to bring peace in the world. I come to bring a sword. And I'll put mother and father and child out. There'll be conflict even in families. Why? Because of him. Because there's never peace without conflict. Conflict shows us and gives us an insight into how wonderful peace there is. And you look at the life of the Apostle Paul and where he went and what he did and the things that happened to him as he was directed by God to go from here to there to there. And then you read the list of the things that went on, beatings and whippings and shipwrecks and fighting with animals and being stoned and so on and so forth. It doesn't sound very peaceful. And yet, and we'll see it as we continue later in the book of Philippians, we'll see that Paul says, I've learned in whatever state I am therein to be, what? Content. Content. The Prince of Peace fills us and gives us contentment that can come from no other place. Can't get it from a spouse. Can't get it from your family. Can't get it from a social structure or a system. And men and women all over our communities and all over this world are pulling and striving and trying and experimenting and latching on to one thing and latching on to the next thing, trying to find the things that this Son who was given to us gives, the wisdom and the power and the provision and the peace. All these are there for us who acknowledge him. Now, I want to throw this in here. I want to kind of close with this. Because I know you guys all want to sing for a couple hours. So it's supposed to be Christmas songs, though, so you can't start at like hymn 2 and read through all the way to hymn 500. But let me say something, and you probably know this, but every Sunday when we do offerings, we encourage you to give as the Lord directs. Say something like that almost every Sunday. We say something like, blessing is found in obedience, not in formulas. We encourage you to seek the Lord and to respond the way he's asked you to respond. And that's kind of the process of discipleship. Well, now, I'm just using that as an example because it's in every, almost anything that we do in our lives, it's basically the same process. When you get up in the morning and your feet hit the floor, Lord, what do you want to do with me today? Lord, do with me as you will today. And then trust him to do so. And as you do, you will have peace. But if you get up in the morning and say, today, Lord, this is what I'm going to do, then you're missing it. And the apostle tells us, he says, don't say you're going to go here and going to go over there. Say you're going to go here or go over there. What? If the Lord wills it. Because we're not our own God. We're not our own king. The Son who was given to us, who was born among the animals and who was laid in a manger, whom the angels sang and the shepherds marveled, that Son is the King, and He is the only one. And we cannot replace Him with anyone or anything, including ourselves. And the process of living for Him on a daily basis is yielding our lives to Him in every major decision. Now, you can pray about what cereal we have for breakfast if you want. I'm not talking about something that trivial. But maybe some of us should pray about whether or not we eat breakfast. Say, does God have a will for that? Of course He does. He's the everlasting Father. He wants to cover you with His love. He wants to provide for you in all ways. He's that wonderful, miraculous counselor who wants to give you wisdom that you can't get. You know, I love books and I love to read, but He can give wisdom that's beyond all of those books. And by the way, any wisdom that anyone wrote 400 years ago, they got it from Him. He's the peace giver. So, the key to this, say, you know, I'll go back to this. He's the ruler. Yes, he's my ruler, my family's ruler, my church's ruler. Lord willing, someday He'll be my government's ruler. Someday they'll acknowledge Him. It's just as simple. And do we succeed at it every day? No, we don't. But it's just as simple as saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? Do you want me to do this? Do you want me to do that? How do you want me to respond to this? What do you want me to say to that? Should I go talk to them? Should I let them be? What should I think about this, Lord? What should my next step be? Honoring Him, that Son, upon whose shoulders all government sits. And trusting in Him whose kingdom will ever increase in peace. Will you stand with me? And we'll pray together. Heavenly Father, as we gather here on this last Sunday before we celebrate Christmas, and we think about, we exchange gifts and greetings, and we have food. My, do we have food? And we rejoice in one another. I pray that in all the activity, we won't forget that by Your Spirit somehow, that we will not forget that Son who came, born of a virgin, born under the law, to redeem us, that Son is Lord. Lord of all we say, Lord of all we do, Lord of where we go, Lord of how we dress, Lord of how we think, Lord of how we feel. And Lord, sometimes I know in this life there are things that we struggle with. And I pray that You, in Your loving grace, will exert Your lordship over every area of our lives, so that we can rejoice in your provision and your peace. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son. We rejoice in the unspeakable gift. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.